How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. Everybody feeling okay today? Yeah. If you woke up this morning and the first thought in your mind was, you know what I'd love to do today is talk about death. Welcome to church. So that's where we're at today. Hate to break it to you, but we're in Luke chapter 16, and we've been in this series now. If you're part of the Emmaus Church family, you know this. We've been in this series now for going on a year and a half through the Gospel of Luke. We preach the books of the Bible here verse by verse, and we find ourselves in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 19 here in just a second. On your way in, you saw the tables and the balloons outside in the lobby. For those of you who aren't aware, I have a balloon phobia, so this has been a very nerve-wracking week for myself, but I hope you go out to the lobby later on, because the reason why we set these tables up really is as an opportunity for the people in our church to grow in discipleship, to grow in their relationship with the Lord. So here's the thing, and I teach on this. Tonight we have our next Growth Track class, a membership opportunity for people to come in and learn more about the church. And so we have that tonight. And one of the things we talk about in those environments is how in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts, if you look it up, every single time Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he always talks about it in the context of the local church, right? So he's talking about, hey, use the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit has given to you in the church, the body of believers, to build one another up. And so that's what Serve Sunday really is all about, is we believe the Lord wants us to be disciples of Jesus and holistic disciples of Jesus, not just learning about what the Bible says, but actually also living out our faith by serving one another in God's church. And so some of you are here, you're part of this local church family, but you're not plugged in yet serving anywhere. And so this is really what our opportunity to let you know about all the various ways you can be using your gifts here at Emmaus Church. And there is no way, there's absolutely no way that we could do any of the ministry that we do without the army of people who serve here at Emmaus. Right now, we're in kids ministry, watching kids, discipling kids, teaching kids the Bible, or out there in the parking lot, directing traffic, making coffee, so on and so forth. So we really pray you go out there and check out those tables after we spend some time in here worshiping King Jesus and hearing from his word. So all that to say, Luke 16, starting in verse 19 and kind of get a running start. I'll start with this. Think about it this way. I want you to think about this question. What is something that you never look forward to? You don't have to answer it aloud. Just think about it, right? Something that you never, ever, ever look forward to. And then 9 a.m., we had the Holy Spirit get a hold of a lady. She was like, taxes! Yes. Right? Started singing, man. Taxes! Right? How many are looking forward to tax day? Anybody? Not exactly a national holiday, right? I don't know about you. I feel like I've been paying $7 for a pound of ground beef for 3 years. I feel like I paid my taxes, right? I feel like we're good now. That's an example, things that we don't look forward to, right? Things that we don't get really excited about. Root canals, driving through South Alabama, right? Listening to Miley Cyrus box set. I mean, we could go on and on if we wanted to. Things that we don't really look forward to. So for example, for me, I don't look forward to doctor's visits. Anybody with me? Right? Most of us don't look forward to doctor's visits. I don't remember the last time I saw a social media post that said, can't wait to get this mole checked out, right? It's usually not a thing. This is why we tend to ask people to pray for doctor's visits, because we don't like them, right? You ever notice we don't tend to ask people to pray for things that we know that are going to be awesome, right? Not, we don't usually say, please pray for my all expense paid trip to Hawaii, right? We say, pray for my doctor's visit. We don't look forward to that stuff. Or for example, don't necessarily look forward to driving on 285 on a Friday afternoon. You with me? Nobody enjoys that. If you do, you're clinically insane. That's torture, right? Something that I don't look forward to, and this may strike you as weird because it may just be a pastor thing, but I don't look forward to, when I'm having a conversation with someone that I've just met, getting to that inevitable point in the conversation when the person asks me what I do for a living. And it's not that I'm ashamed to be a pastor. I love being a pastor. But it's just that it's when you tell someone, most of the time when I tell somebody that I've just met that I'm a pastor, the conversation immediately gets weird. I mean, it's I get some of the weirdest responses, right? I mean, it's just crazy to me. So, for example, this past week we had the termite guy come to our house, right? The termite guy came to look at termite traps. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody have the termite guy come by on an annual basis, right? He comes to look at the termite traps that are around, which I don't think they're real. I think it's a scam. But the termite guy comes by to look at the traps, and he's like, he knocks on the door after he's looked at the traps, and he's like, you don't have any termites. He's like, if you see any, call me. I'm like, I don't even know what a termite looks like, man, right? What are we talking about? And so we got to having a conversation, just kind of yucking it up out there, having a good time. And then at some point he goes, what do you do for a living, buddy? I'm thinking, oh, great, here it comes. I said, actually, I'm a pastor. This is a true story. He goes, oh, really? Well, I go to church too sometimes. Okay. He got defensive. Right? It's just a weird response. This isn't I hear this all the time. It's just so odd to me. It's such a weird way to, like, I've never in my life been in a conversation with a guy where I was like, hey, what do you do for a living? And he's like, oh, I'm a mechanic. And I'm like, well, I get my oil changed too sometimes. I've never done that, right? It's like he's going, don't invite me. Don't invite me. I got one. Don't invite me, right? It's just weird. I don't look forward to it. Another thing I don't look forward to, and maybe it's just me, and my neurotic tendencies, but I don't like shopping for new clothes. Yes. I don't like it. Anybody with me on this, right? The entire process to me is terrible. If it wasn't for my wife, I would never shop for new clothes, ever. I'm seriously, like, I wouldn't. I'd be wearing stuff from the 80s, right? And it would come back in style eventually, so that would be the thing. A couple weeks ago, my wife took me on a field trip to the mall, okay? Because for the past 4 years, I've been wearing like the same three shirts to preach in. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I tend to sweat. I perspire a little bit, like overactive sweat glands the Lord's blessed me with. And so consequently, my shirts are disgusting and probably need to be burned. And so my wife was finally like, you need some new stuff, right? So we go to the mall, and I hate everything about it because, you know, we walk into the store and I'm holding her hand like she's my mommy, and I'm like a lost little puppy. I don't know where anything is. I'm like, okay, you know, it takes me a few minutes to find the men's section, right? Because they all look the same these days. We won't go there. Have you been? And so I eventually find the men's section. It takes me for like an hour and a half. I'm moving hangers, right? I'm just like, that's the thing that's annoying. You find your size. You're like, click, 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 looking, right? Trying to find something with potential, right? I'm trying to find anything that doesn't look like a pastel blouse for men. And so who's designing these clothes, by the way? Like, listen, I'm a 45-year-old man. I don't wear periwinkle. Can we stop with the weird stuff, right? And so I'm just like, what? And then finally you find something with potential. You know what you got to do? You got to take it. You got to take the hanger, right? And then you have to walk it over to this little closet that they call the fitting room, which is ironic because nothing ever fits in there. If you notice this, nothing ever fits. They call it the fitting room. And then you got to wait there like a child for someone to come up with a key, right? So, excuse me, can I get a key? Can I get a key to go in your closet and try on this thing that other people have worn? And then you get let in, and then you're trying to put this thing on. And first of all, that's disgusting. It's been hanging at Macy's for like 15 months. I have no clue who else has tried this thing on. It's nauseating when you think about it. And the whole time I'm trying to, here's a drink. Does this happen to you? Like, I'm in there. I'm an adult. I think I know what I'm doing. And I'm in there trying to just see if the shirt fits. And like every minute and a half, there's some random employee tapping on the door going, you okay in there? You good? I'm just checking on you. You good? You good? I'm just checking on you. I'm like, what? Do people die in here? What's with the constant check-in? Like, right? Like the fitting room lifeguard, for crying out loud. And just once in my life, I want to be like, no, I'm trying to get these pants off my head, right? Just play with them or something. It's like annoying. And then this is probably one of the reasons I hate shopping so much is, have you noticed the lighting in these fitting rooms is... Listen, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what your genetics are. In a fitting room, you will look like a monster. You will. You'll look like a total ogre, man. It's not good for your self-confidence. I'm not even looking at the shirt anymore. I'm looking at my face in the mirror. I'm thinking, I did not know I was this hideous. How's my wife married to this, right? And then the thing that drives me most crazy, nothing ever fits me. Ever, right? Like I put on a medium, it's too tight. I put on a large, it's too long. Well, when I went shopping with my wife 2 weeks ago, this is not a joke, I counted. I tried on 32 shirts. 32 shirts. You know how many I bought? Two. Like by the end of the day, I'm furious, man. I'm like a little baby, right? I'm complaining to my wife. Like at one point, I looked at my wife. I said, I can't believe nothing ever fits me. I was like, I need a personal tailor. I said this. I need a personal tailor. She like rubs my back. She's like, no, you need a chill pill, darling. You need to calm down, right? The point is like, I hate shopping. Like we all have things that we don't necessarily look forward to. We all have things that we don't get excited about. Keeping that in mind, I think it's safe to say that one of the things that probably the vast majority of us don't look forward to is death. I think that's safe to say, going on a limb and say, but most of us in here aren't looking forward to death. We don't look forward to dying, which is probably one of the reasons why we tend not to talk about it very much. Right? If you notice this, like death tends to not be a part of our dinner conversations most of the time. Right? Like married folk in here, when's the last time you were at a romantic dinner with your spouse? Right? And you're sitting there at the nice restaurant, you got the candlelight on the table and the Marvin Gaye playing in the background, and your spouse looks at you and she's like, hey, we ain't got kids, we're without kids, what do you want to talk about? And he's like, let's talk death. I'm dying to talk about this. Killing me, man. Let's talk death, right? We tend not to talk about death. We tend not to want to think about death. We tend to avoid the issue of death. And this is exactly what brings us to Luke chapter 16, because in this passage that we're going to be walking through this morning, Jesus is intentionally saying something very important to all of us about death. He's got something to say to us about death. So like if this is your very first time in church ever, welcome. We're glad you're here. It's time to bless some hearts, okay? So Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, and it's important to know the context because not all of you have been here the whole time, and some of you, maybe you've been gone for the past couple weeks. So if this is your first time or you haven't been here, here's what you got to understand. We're at this really interesting moment in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has been teaching on the same theme now for a pretty long time compared to how, you know, the other times Jesus teaches on other topics. And what I mean is, at this particular moment in the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, there has been this huge emphasis on money and material wealth. Like Jesus just been emphasizing this idea of what we do with our money, what we do with our material wealth, which by the way, again, going back to things that we don't necessarily look forward to, not a whole lot of us get fired up about the thought of talking about money in church, right? But interestingly, Jesus doesn't try to get our permission before he talks about stuff. And so he just goes there. He's just like, I'm just going to go there. You got to deal with this. There's a reason why you get so defensive about it, because it's attached to your heart. We're going to deal with this issue. And so here is Jesus in Luke chapter 16, and he's shining this huge spotlight on what we do with the money and the material wealth that God has so kindly entrusted to us in our lives. So this is the issue that Jesus is emphasizing here. So like as we saw a few weeks ago, if you were here at the very beginning of Luke chapter 16, Jesus was speaking specifically to his disciples. And his big message to his disciples at the beginning of Luke chapter 16 was this idea right here. It was that God's will for our lives, those of us who know him, love him, are saved by his grace and worship him, God's will for our lives is that we would walk in obedience to him and show him that we love him by being very generous towards the things that God cares about in this world. This is the issue. This is what Jesus is emphasizing at the beginning of Luke 16. God's will for your life is that you would be generous towards the things that God cares about in the world, period, full stop. This is what God wants, right? Because here's the thing. Contrary to what a lot of people believe, even today, the ultimate point of this life is actually not to have a lot of money. That's actually not it. But instead, according to Jesus Christ and the Gospels, man, the ultimate point of this life, also known as the greatest commandment ever, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And in a very practical sense, oftentimes what that looks like is being generous with your money. Here's what it looks like. So Jesus is emphasizing this, he's talking about this, he's teaching this, but here's the problem. As Jesus, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, as Jesus is teaching his disciples about generosity, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're standing on the perimeter and they're hearing this. They're listening to what Jesus is saying, right? They're sizing them up and they're kind of observing Jesus from afar, and they hear Jesus teaching on money. And we read in Luke 16, they start to mock Jesus. They start to laugh at Jesus, roll their eyes at Jesus. They start to ridicule Jesus as he's talking about money, because what we find out is they love their money more than they love God. And let's face it, Emmaus, people who worship their money tend to hate what Jesus has to say about money. Because foundationally, the entire point that Jesus just made here in Luke chapter 16, as we've seen a couple weeks ago, the point that Jesus just made is this. What every single one of us in this room have in common is this right here. You will either worship money or you will worship God with your money, but you cannot do both. It's what Jesus means when he says, you can't have two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You'll always love the one and hate the other, and it'll be seen in your life, right? So this is what Jesus has been teaching. And now we come to verse 19. And the setting is not changed. That's why I give you all that recap. The setting is not changed. Still in front of Jesus, we got some disciples. We got some Pharisees, religious people who are critics of Jesus. And now Jesus in verse 19 starts to tell this story. And it's really curious, man. It's almost mysterious, because as Jesus has got these disciples in front of him and some Pharisees in front of him, he starts to tell this story. And the weird thing about this story is we can't really tell whether or not this story that Jesus is about to tell us, we can't tell if it's a parable or if it's a real event that actually happened in history. We can't tell. Like, still to this day, there's disagreement on this. Like, some Bible scholars believe that what we're about to read is a parable. They think it's just another one of Jesus' parables. And the reason they think this, in fairness, is because as Jesus begins to tell this parable, it starts off sounding like a lot of the other parables that Jesus has told. But then there's a ton of other Bible scholars who actually believe that this is not just a parable, but in fact is actually a historic event that actually happened involving real people. And the reason why they think that, it's really interesting, the reason why they're convinced of that is because when you read the other parables that Jesus ever told, what you discover is that in Jesus' other parables, he never gave anybody a name. Ever. But this one's different. Because there's a guy in this story, as you're going to see, who clearly has a name. So this is in a league of its own. It is not like the other parables that Jesus told. So some people think this is just a parable. Other people think, no, we think this is a historic event that actually happened. And Jesus, being the one who he's been to heaven, he's seen behind the scenes, he knows what's up, he knows it all. He's now giving us a glimpse of something that he is aware of. And so the question, maybe you're here today and you're like, well, pray tell, Pastor Anson, what do you think? What's your opinion? Do you think this is a parable? Or do you think this is a true story that actually happened in human history? And my answer is yes. My opinion is that it is a true parable. So I'll explain. I believe that yes, this is a small story that communicates a huge truth about God. That's what a parable is. It's a small story that communicates a massive truth about God. And I also believe that what we're about to read is a historical event that actually happened, this actually occurred. And I believe that the reason why the brother in this story has a name is because he actually had a name, because he actually existed. And I believe the reason why Jesus tells us his name is because this is Jesus's way of giving this dude a shout out in the Bible that will last for eternity. But don't write that down. That's my opinion. Okay, so don't write none of that down. That's just what I think. So we'll dive into the story. Starts in verse 19. Remember, the setting hasn't changed. Disciples, Pharisees who love their money and think Jesus is just talking nonsense. And Jesus, in verse 19, says this. There was a rich man who was clothed in what, family? Purple. Rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, right? So right out of the gate, we got a baller, right? We got a VIP, very important man who has more money than he knows what to do with, y'all. Like seriously, he's got more money he knows what to do with. And we know that for a fact because the very first thing that Jesus just told us is that this dude always dresses in purple. Every outfit's purple. Matter of fact, in the New American Standard version, I was reading this past week, spent some time in it. In the New American Standard, it actually says that he dressed habitually in purple, meaning he's kind of OCD about this thing. Always purple. Everything's purple. He's always wearing purple. Now why is that significant? Why is that a big deal? Well, here's what you got to remember. Okay, so in our day, in 21st century America, If I want a purple shirt to wear, it's really not that difficult to get, right? It's really not. I mean, think about it. All I have to do is go to the mall and, you know, walk into Von Maur and find the pastel section, which is every section at Von Maur. And I go and I find a purple shirt and I buy the purple shirt. And then I put it on and then I come back to the church and all of the men laugh at me because I'm a 45-year-old man wearing purple, right? So the point is, it's easy. In our day, it's easy to just get purple. We get whatever color we want. But you have to understand, in the ancient world, and in first century Israel in particular, man, it was incredibly difficult and unbelievably expensive to acquire purple clothing and to own purple clothing and to wear purple clothing. Because here's the thing. So like in ancient Israel, if you wanted purple clothes, what you first had to do is somehow you had to go to the sea or the ocean, and you had to catch not just a few, you had to catch thousands of these sea snails that are called murex. And you would get all these thousands of sea snails, and then you would somehow bring them back, and you would have to crack open every single one. And there was a little bit of purple dye that came from these murex sea snails. And so you had to have thousands of them, and you cracked them all open to get enough dye in order to dye clothing purple, right? And so what this translated into was cha-ching, lots and lots and lots of money. It was incredibly expensive to have purple clothing, which is why in the ancient world, it was typically only royalty who wore purple. Because they're the only ones that could afford purple. And so what Jesus is trying to draw our attention to here, when he says this guy always dressed in purple, he intentionally says that because what Jesus wants us to know is this brother dresses like a king. Every day, he ain't dressing like no scrub, right? Ain't no sweatpants for this guy, less the purple, right? Everything's purple. And then notice this also, Jesus tells us not only that he's dressed in purple, Jesus tells us he's dressed in fine linen. Did you catch that? Fine linen. Now, why does that matter? It's interesting. So in the Greek, this is the word bysus, B-Y-S-S-U-S, I think. And you know what bysus is? It's a very particular Greek word. Bysus is, true story, it is expensive Egyptian underwear. True story. I'm not making this up. So like the point is, this guy's undies cost more than my whole outfit right now, right? So he's not just dressed like a king where you can see. He's dressed like a king where you cannot see. And then on top of that, do you notice what Jesus told us? Jesus said here, he says he also He feasted sumptuously. Every day, not just once a week, not just a couple of times a month. He feasted sumptuously every day. Sumptuously. On the count of three, everybody say sumptuously. Ready? One, two, three. Sumptuously. This is another indication that this guy's incredibly wealthy, because when's the last time you heard a middle-class person use the word sumptuous? Right? That's a sumptuous corn dog. Doesn't fit. Doesn't fit, right? This is a rich folk word. Here's the point. Here's what we're supposed to see. This dude's table is always rocking. He's a foodie. And all he buys is the best, and all he eats is the best. Very picky eater. So to sum it all up, in verse 19, very first person we're introduced to, sum it all up. We have a very, very wealthy man who's obsessed with the color purple, loves expensive underwear, and only eats the best kind of food. So like if you're an 80s kid like me, this is Prince, right? This is basically Prince. I'm just saying, this is Prince, right? Dig if you will. This is the first guy. Now pay attention to the contrast. Watch the second guy we're introduced to here. Look at the second guy, verse 20. And before I read this, I want you to, and I don't want to make this weird, but I want you to intentionally try to feel this text and see this text as we read about this second person Jesus tells us about here. Verse 20. And at his gate, at the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired, and that's the word, that's the Greek word, means greatly desire, like insatiable desire, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So like, you know, I mean, I don't know how many times I've read this passage this week, right? Just kind of, I mean, obviously getting ready to share this with you and preach this. Like I've read this over and over and over again this past week, and I've gotten to this place where I just feel this incredible, like as I read this text, try to explain this to you, I feel this overwhelming sense of, first of all, gratitude and thankfulness for the blessings that I have in my own life that I often take for granted. And I feel this equally overwhelming sense of conviction for all of the nonsensical things I tend to complain about in my life. Because I'm just telling you, family, listen, like I read this, I'm just being real. I have never in my life known need like this. And odds are, man, odds are, for those of you in this room, you have never in your life known need like this. And I tend to just, I mean, to think about the things that I complain about in my life, right? And I know that this is a moment of clarity, and I know that I'm prone to wander and I sin, and I know that probably tomorrow, first thing in the morning, I will wake up and I will be complaining about something else, because that's how life works and that's how sin works, right? I get it. But there's a moment of clarity in spending time with this text where I become so convicted about the absolute nonsense. Okay, so Thursday morning I woke up, and first thing, I'm getting ready to come in and prepare my sermon, right? First thing in the morning, I get up, I get my cell phone, unplug it from the charger, look at it, and I see SOS written at the top of the phone. I'm like, what's that mean? What's that, right? And then it comes to find out the phone won't call, the phone won't send text messages, right? And here's me, like in my spirit, I was just like, God, why have you forsaken me, right? Just like this sense of complaint and like seriously? Like that's the curse in my life, really? It's so convicting. Like the apostle Paul, there's this moment where the apostle Paul says, I know what it means to be hungry. I know what it is to be thirsty. I know what it is to not have clothing. I know what it is to be locked up in prison. I know what it is to be cold. I know what it is to be all those things. He says, but I have learned the secret of being content in all things. And here's me complaining about bad Wi-Fi. And like I said, it's a text like this that just sort of like the Holy Spirit, if you're paying attention, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit can like open up your eyes and give you this moment of clarity where you realize we don't know need like this. And listen, I'm not saying that to shame us. Praise God we don't know need like this. But we do need to be aware that not everyone experiences life the same way we do. We need to be aware of that. Here's this guy, Lazarus. And Jesus tells us, first of all, that he is, you catch it, every single day he's laid down at the gate of this rich man. Every day he's laid down there, which, by the way, is an indication to us that he's crippled. He can't get there himself. So he's laid down there at the gate. And by the way, pay attention to that. The rich man's got a gate. He's got a gate. Why? Because more money, more problems, right? You can't have anybody just walking up. And so he's laid down at the guy's gate. And did you notice we were told what the rich man loved to wear, right? We just got told that. The rich man loved every single day to wear what kind of clothing, family? He wore purple clothes, right? That's what the rich guy loved to wear, purple clothes. Now, did you happen to see what Lazarus wore? Did you see what it said about Lazarus's clothes? Nope. We're not told a word about Lazarus's clothes, not a single word. All we're told is that he's covered in sores. That's all we're told, man. And just so we're clear how it works, like typically when you're covered in sores, that's a pretty good indication that your life has been pretty hard, right? Not a whole lot of people going, my life's amazing. Look at these sores. So he's covered in sores. And then Jesus also told us that he's starving. The guy's starving. All he wants is a scrap. There's a guy 50 yards away from him who's got more than he could ever need or use. And Lazarus just wants a scrap from the rich man's table. He's starving. And by the way, this would be a really good moment for us to remember that this is a human being. This is a person created in the image and likeness of God. Think about it this way. Once upon a time, this was somebody's baby. And now he's starving by a gate, dreaming that one day he might get a scrap, falls off a guy's table. And to make it even more humiliating, we're told, you catch it? We're told that as he's out there, he's surrounded by dogs. And the dogs are licking his sores. And someone's like, oh, yay, doggies came to play with him. Nope, that's not our culture, right? These are not emotional support animals surrounding Lazarus at this moment. Matter of fact, in first century Israel, dogs were viewed as being unclean. They were unclean, and here they are surrounding Lazarus, licking his sores, and what we're supposed to see is our boy Lazarus is so weak, he doesn't even have the energy to shoo them away. So this is a story from Jesus. So notice the contrast here. That's what's brilliant about what's happening right here. It's so vivid, man. The contrast we're seeing here in this passage. One man is rich and has more than he could ever use or want. The other guy has nothing. Not even the ability to get from point A to point B by himself. He's got nothing, right? One man is covered in purple from head to toe. The other man is covered in sores. One man is eating insatiably every single day, right? He's just eating good all the time, and the other man just longs for some scraps from a guy's table and can't even get a crumb. Now, just so you know, this actually brings us to the first point for today, very first point for today. So we're going to start at the basics, okay? Very first point, if you're taking copious notes, write this down. Number one, we'll start with the obvious. Listen, we live in a world where we all experience different circumstances. Anybody agree with that? Like even the atheist said amen, right? Everybody knows this is true. We live in a world where we all experience different circumstances. This is just a fact of life. Look around you in this room. Look at the people near you. Look at the people sitting next to you. The reality is, man, the experiences that you're walking through and the circumstances you're walking through right now are different than the person on your same row, and they're different from the person across the room. We live in a world where we all experience different circumstances. And so what happened, man, what happened is that today, you know, some of you came here and you were in a great mood and you walked in and your chest was high and you just had some swag in your step. You're excited, man. You're so excited to show up and to be here because everything happening in your life right now is worth posting about and singing about and sharing about. And you're just in a good spot, right? You're in a good place, as we call it. You're in a really good place. That's some of you. And then others of you, be honest, man, for others of you, it was everything you could possibly do to just drag yourself here today. Because some of you right now are walking through experiences and circumstances that are fantastic. They're amazing. And then others of you are walking through experiences that are not amazing at all right now. Some of y'all are just barely holding on. Some of y'all showed up today and you're so refreshed, man. You're so refreshed. You had a few days off. You've been hitting golf clubs around, right? You've just been doing some fun stuff. You're refreshed. You're in a good spot. You're refreshed. And then others of you right now, you're on the verge of burnout. You're on the verge. And you don't even see an end in sight. We all have a different circumstance. Listen, some of you in here, you got a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says, my kid is an honor student. And then some of you feel like you might need a bumper sticker that says, my kid might be the Antichrist, right? It's just a reality situation. Can we just talk? Can we just talk? We all have different circumstances happening in our lives right now. This is exactly what we're seeing in this text. I mean, for some of you, life's fantastic. For others of you, life is not fantastic. And by the way, can I just say this to all the people in here, you know, life is fantastic and it's zippity-doo-dah and everything's wonderful and you're just like, man, I'm just too blessed to be stressed and everything's awesome. First of all, I'm happy for you. I'm really happy for you. See that as a gift from God. But the second thing I want to say to you is if you're walking through a season of your life right now that is amazing, can I just tell you this? Honestly, one of the worst things you could possibly do right now is to look at somebody who's struggling, to look at somebody who's having a hard time, to look at somebody who's walking through a valley and to say something like, well, you know what you ought to do is burr, 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 burr. Please don't do that. Please don't be that guy. Please don't be that lady. Please don't be that person that walks up to the struggling person who's hurting right now and says, well, you know what you ought to be doing is burr, 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 burr. Please don't tell them what they ought to do, because what they're going to want to do is slap you. you know there's a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says this, he makes this statement. He talks about a rough season of ministry he had, and he says, it was so hard, we despaired of life itself. We felt like we'd be given a death sentence from God. That's what Paul says. And guess what? God let that in the Bible. And you never see anybody running up to him go, oh, Paul, you're over-exaggerating. Turn that frown upside down. You keeping a thankfulness journal? Here's my point. Listen, we don't have to over-spiritualize this, y'all. Here's the truth. Read the Bible. Sometimes life in a fallen world is just stinking hard. And you know, if you're going through a season of life right now that's awesome, you know what you're called to do? You're called to weep with those who weep. You're called to mourn with those who mourn. You're called to pray for those who are in need. And you're not called to criticize those who cry and try to fix them. You know why there's an entire book in your Bible called Lamentations? It's because sometimes all we can do is lament. So, some of you in the house right now, your life is very hard. Things are hard for you. And I want you to see, first of all, it was for Lazarus too. Life was hard. And this is where it's really important to remember his name. This is where Lazarus' name becomes really important to the story. And this is why it's really significant that Jesus tells us Lazarus' name. Do you know what the name Lazarus means, beloved? So Lazarus is the shortened form of the name that we read in the Old Testament, Eleazar. And his name actually literally means God is my help. This is important. And this actually shines some light on why Jesus tells us his name. Oh, okay, now I'm starting to get it. His name is God is my help. Oh, the guy who's suffering, the guy who's bleeding with open sores, the guy who can't get a scrap from anybody, his name is God is my help. And so what Jesus is trying to get us all to see is that even though the circumstances of Lazarus's life have been an absolute disaster, somehow, some way, this guy Lazarus still has hope in the Lord. In other words, man, so this guy Lazarus has not made the tragic mistake that a lot of us make sometimes where he has judged the faithfulness and the love of God based on his circumstances. He didn't look at life and go, well, God, you're obviously not for me. You're obviously not with me. You obviously don't love me. You obviously don't care because I'm starving. I can't get a scrap from the guy who's got everything. I'm bleeding. I got dogs all over me. So you obviously aren't aware or you don't care. Lazarus doesn't do that. Think, visualize this, man. Because this is so beyond, this transcends what we know and experience in our 21st century culture. I'm just telling you, family, listen, this guy is starving, but even though he's starving, even though he's suffering, even though this rich man every single day dressed all in his purple just walks out of his gate, steps right over the guy and keeps going, doesn't even toss him a scrap, even though that's true, he still trusts that God is real, that God is good. His faith is still in the Lord, but it's clear from the text that the rich guy has no faith in the Lord. That's clear. And so we're like, how do we know that? How do we know he has no faith in the Lord? Well, it's clear. I mean, here's how we know that. First of all, God has blessed this guy with more money than he knows what to do with, and now he's got a starving guy at his gate, but the brother literally cares more about imported boxer shorts than he cares about a human. And we know for a fact he knows his name because we're going to see that in a minute. It's not like he doesn't see him. The other reason we know that the rich guy actually has no faith in the Lord is because not only has God given this rich man the means to help Lazarus. And not only has God given this man the resources to help Lazarus, but guess what? God also clearly commanded the rich man to help Lazarus. God commanded him to do it. This is where the Old Testament becomes really important, and why later on in this story, we're going to be pointed back to the scriptures, right? So one of the things you find in the Old Testament is that over and over and over and over again throughout history, God was constantly commanding his people, Israel, to pay attention to the poor, to keep their eyes open to the poor, and to do something for the poor when they're able. Consistently throughout the Old Testament, God is like, do not close your eyes to the poor among you. Don't do it. One example of this, we see it in Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'll read this to you. Just one example. Deuteronomy 15 says this, beloved, watch this. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Mm-mm. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Go down to verse 11, it says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Jesus will repeat that later on in the Gospels. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Like God is clear over and over and over again. Listen, what you have, you are to steward for me towards the things that I care about. If you see poor people in front of you, you are to give. And by the way, this shines some light on why his friends probably dropped him off at the rich man's gate. Because they did the math and they knew this guy's wealthy. This guy has more than enough to do something about Lazarus. We'll just dump him right here at this guy's gate. But tragically, the rich man is not generous with what God has blessed his life with, but instead the rich man is incredibly greedy with what God has blessed his life with, which is a clear indication to us that unlike Lazarus, his hope is not the Lord. His hope is money. He doesn't worship God with his money. He worships his money. So we have one man, get the contrast again. We have one man who lives like a king, dresses like a king, but refuses to actually honor the true king with his life. And then we have this other man who has literally now become dog food. And yet, he still hopes in the Lord. He still trusts in the Lord. You see the contrast? Man's got everything, holding on to it real tightly. Man has nothing, is desperate, gets nothing. And guess what? Here's how it works, family. And I think you know this. It don't matter if you're rich, and it don't matter if you're poor. You know what every single one of us have in common? You know what the great equalizer is? You know what makes us all even at the end of the day? Watch it. We see it in verse 22. Check this out. Watch this. Verse 22. The poor man, what's that word? He died. Poor man died, which doesn't surprise us at this point in the story because nobody helped him. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also, what? Died. Huh. The rich man also died and was buried. And just so you know, family, this actually brings us to our second point for today. And again, we're dealing with basics right now. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the second point is simply this. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. I don't know if you've checked the mortality rate on Google recently, but it's got a long streak of hanging out at 100%. It's weird. It's bizarre. Like for the longest time, it's just bing 100, bing 100, bing 100. Everybody dies. So odds are at some point, everybody in here has at some point in their lives been to a funeral. Odds are, vast majority, been to a funeral. And one day, there's going to be one for you. So notice Jesus tells us here that both of these guys died. It's a great equalizer, right? Doesn't matter how much money you got. They both died, and we're not told how they died because it's really not important how they died. We can kind of guess maybe how they died. We can guess that Lazarus most likely probably starved to death, and the rich guy probably died of high cholesterol. But the point is, each one of them died. They both died. Everybody dies. And this is so fascinating. Notice that all of the money in the world couldn't keep death from knocking on this guy's door. Like, he could keep Lazarus out of his gate, but he couldn't keep death out. You got to pay. And I noticed this past week, man, and this stood out to me here in this passage. I don't know if you noticed it, but as we're reading this story, did you pay attention to the fact that Jesus tells us that the rich man died and he was buried? Do you see that? The rich man died and was buried, which means the rich guy had a funeral. But we don't read anything about Lazarus having a funeral. We don't read anything at all about Lazarus getting buried. You know why? Because most likely he wasn't. So in the ancient world, if you were a beggar and you died in the streets, the common thing that would happen is that someone would eventually come get your corpse, usually somebody that was hired to do this kind of thing. They would pick up your corpse. They would take you outside of the city to a place called the Valley of Gehenna, which was a massive burning trash dump, and they would throw your body there to rot, which is most likely what happened to Lazarus. In other words, our boy Lazarus didn't even get a headstone. Dude didn't even get a little tiny rock to say Lazarus was here in the world. But the rich man, yeah, buddy, he got a funeral. He got a funeral. And you could imagine how big it was, right? Everybody knew his name. Everybody knew who the rich guy was. And so you had hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands, man, for all we know, thousands of people flocked and they're coming over and bringing potato salad and green bean casserole. And they're talking about how awesome Lazarus was and reminiscing about all the amazing things he bought, right? People talking about, did you see his purple chariot with rims? That was amazing, right? And he was awesome, dude. And they're all having conversations about Lazarus. Celebration of life, and people got flutes, and they've hired mourners to weep and to wail, and you got people waving banners, just a celebration of life, and all these people gathered to honor the life of the rich man. And then at some point, maybe at the rich man's memorial service, I mean, it's conjecture, but maybe at some point, somebody even stands up in front of a room like this, in front of all the people that have gathered for the rich man's celebration of life. They stand up between songs, and they look at everybody, and they say something like, he's in a better place now. Yeah, he's in a better place. And then eventually they take his body and they put it inside the biggest tomb, man, the biggest tomb money could buy. We're talking a huge, massive tomb, because he's rich, right? So he's got a huge tomb and he's got his name emblazoned on the side of this tomb in massive letters. His name's written on it so that nobody ever forgets the rich man's name. Everybody will always remember the rich man's name. By the way, did you notice Jesus never tells us what his name is? We know Lazarus' name. No clue what the rich man's name was. Not a clue. You can guarantee yourself the people in the town knew what his name was. Everybody probably dropped his name all the time. They loved the guy's name. Jesus never tells us his name. I read one Bible commentator this week that said maybe the reason we never read his name is because his name wasn't found in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, which means Jesus didn't even find it worth repeating. That's cold. We never know what his name is, but the rich man gets a big, giant funeral, amazing funeral, but then you have Lazarus, Mr. God is my hope. His corpse just gets picked up and thrown somewhere. And then Jesus does something amazing. It's like he gives us a peek behind the veil. He opens up the curtain. He's like, I'm going to let you see what human eyes on that day didn't see. I'm going to give you a glimpse. What all those people in that funeral and all those people that walked by Lazarus, and as he's laying there on the ground, they protect their children. Don't look at him. Don't look at him. I'm going to give you a glimpse. Of what was happening behind the veil. Because we look at this and we think to ourselves, wow. Rich man got a memorial service, celebration of life, a funeral. Lazarus just got thrown away. Not so fast. Look at verse 22 again. Look at the peak behind the veil. The poor man died. And he was carried by the who? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. All right, hold on. So I want you to think about this, man. You got this poor man, Lazarus, who's poor in every way. He can't even move. He can't even go from point A to point B by himself. He's laid at the rich man's gate, outside the rich man's gate. He couldn't even get a crumb from a man who's got everything. Not even a scrap from a man who just wears purple all the time. He's bleeding. He's in pain. He's constantly tormented by dogs day and night. And yet in spite of all those circumstances, what does he do? He continues to trust that God is his hope. He continues to trust that God's faithfulness and God's love for him cannot be judged based on his terrible circumstances. He continues to believe that God is still good and God can still be trusted. And at the moment that he dies, an army of angels comes for him. Sent by God to bring Lazarus home. Bring my boy home. This is the good news of the gospel. That when your faith is in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, this world, listen, this world is the closest to hell you ever get. The promise is not that your circumstances will be amazing. The promise is not that your circumstances in the life will be awesome and blessed and beyond measure. That is not the promise. The promise is that no matter how hard things get, even if they're like the circumstances of Lazarus, this world is the closest to hell you ever get. Lazarus dies, and immediately when he dies, this army of angels, these heavenly hosts come for Lazarus. And did you notice what happens? Listen, don't miss this. He is not just welcomed into the kingdom of God. He is ushered in. Escorted by the heavenly host into the kingdom of God, man. And then this is crazy. Think about the compare and contrast, for crying out loud. The guy couldn't even get a scrap from the rich man's table. Couldn't even get a crumb. But the angels pick him up, take him into God's kingdom, take him into the heavenlies, take him. And then when they take him, they sit him right next to Abraham at Abraham's table in God's kingdom. Couldn't get a scrap from the rich man. And they're like, here, Mr. God is my hope. Sit right next to Abraham because this kingdom is God's kingdom and you will never hunger or thirst or be in pain ever again. He's sitting next to Abe. Is that not blowing your mind? He's sitting next to Abraham. Abraham? Amen. Thank you. You're like, oh, I don't follow. Who? Abe. You imagine sitting next to Abraham in eternity, man? Having a conversation. Here, Lazarus, yuck it up with Abraham. Abraham. Hey, what was that about when you told Pharaoh that your wife was your sister? What were you thinking? It's like, I know, not my finest moment. Shut up. This will blow your mind. He's been ushered by angels into the presence of God. He's sitting at a table with Abraham. All the rich guy got was a lame funeral. The stupid tomb with a name on it that everybody's forgotten. Wow. But according to Jesus, what we're going to find out now is that when the rich man did die, guess what? He went somewhere too. He didn't just cease to exist. He didn't just get blown out like a candle. That's not how this thing works. He went somewhere too. Verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, translation, just so you know, he's in hell. He's in hell. When you read the New Testament, the word Hades, every single time it's used in the New Testament, it references hell. And I want you to notice that according to Jesus, you see, it's a place of torment. He's in a place of torment. And I also want you to notice that from now on in this story, he won't be referred to as a rich man. He'll be referred to as he, because he ain't rich no more. It's a place of torment. Listen, just to be clear, for those of you who may not be aware of this, and contrary to what we hear a lot of times in our culture that's fallen, hell is not a party, hell is not a rave, hell is not Mardi Gras, hell is not a Far Side cartoon. Hell is a place of perpetual torment. And notice, he is conscious, he is awake, he is aware. You're gonna see in a minute, he remembers his life, he remembers his family. That's hell. And I want to emphasize this point, man, because we live in this fallen culture where we tend to either never think about hell or we just make light of hell all the time. We just make light of it, right? Because you just like it's not even a serious issue. You got these goofy country songs or like, I got my beer and I'm going to hell, right? And just like people flying down the interstate, I'm on a highway to hell. You better find an exit. You better find an exit. It is a place of eternal, conscious torment. This is not a game. This is why we're given this clear picture in the scriptures, man. The Bible is clear that the only way any of us can avoid, be saved, be rescued from the torments of eternal hell is by turning from our sin, turning from our crazy, rotten self-centeredness, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our soul salvation. Because Jesus really came and lived the perfect life, and Jesus really rose again from the grave, and Jesus really ascended into heaven, and Jesus is really returning again for his church. And he did all of that, family, so that you and I could be rescued from hell and not experience that torment, but instead, much like Lazarus, be ushered into the kingdom of God to be with our Creator forever. Or you can have a funeral and go to hell forever. This is such a big deal. Incidentally, this actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number three. Family, everyone goes somewhere one moment after they die. Everyone goes somewhere one moment after they die. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, ha, I don't believe that. Well, you may not believe that, but here's the deal. I promise you, you don't want to be wrong about this. You don't want to be wrong about this one. And what happens is, you know, I've had these conversations before. Maybe there's some people even in here right now, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, man, maybe you're here even for the first time. You're like, this is a negative church. It's a negative church. It's not always like this, mostly. But maybe you're in here going, man, what's all this talk about hell? Listen, I'm cool with Jesus. I'm into Jesus, but I'm not real big on all this hell talk. And what I would say is this, then with all due respect, you're not real big into Jesus. Read the scriptures, man. Jesus talks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, period. Talks more about it than anyone else. Matter of fact, the most vivid and arguably most disturbing picture we have of the realities of hell are found right here in Luke chapter 16, and it's Jesus who is saying all of this stuff. Why is it that Jesus talks about hell so much? Well, it's because he loves you more than you can possibly fathom, and he doesn't want you to end up there. And family, guess what? When a house is on fire, it is not unloving to tell the people inside of it that it's on fire. It's unloving to not. So Jesus is calling us to see the reality of eternity, to understand who he is and all that he's done and all he's accomplished, and to not wait until it's too late. And that's what brings us to verse 23. Watch what happens in verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Notice that even in hell, he still views Lazarus as beneath him. There's no repentance in hell. And pay attention to the irony here. The same guy who refused to give Lazarus a single crumb when he was starving on the earth now is begging for Lazarus to bring him a single drop of water. My, oh my, how the tables turn. It's a great reversal is what this is. It's the great reversal over and over again. If you study this passage tonight, you're going to see contrast after contrast after contrast. It's a great reversal. It almost seems like, you know, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. I feel like I heard that somewhere. And by the way, just to clarify, I want to clarify something because I don't want you to be confused about what's happening here. Just so you know, the rich man is not in hell because he was rich. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not rich people go to hell and poor people all go to heaven. This is not what this passage is saying. Matter of fact, I'll prove it to you. I don't know if you've ever read or studied the book of Genesis before, but just so you're aware, Abraham was rich. Abraham was more rich than this dude. Difference was Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as faith. He had faith and trust in God. He lived generously for God. He proved his obedience to God through acts of faith. That's the difference. This is a passage about faith and who do you trust and who is your faith in, not how much money do you have. That's not what this is about. It's about faith. It's about trust. Verse 25. But Abraham said, he says, "Hey, send water, send a drop of water, for I'm in anguish." Notice what he said. He said, "Have mercy on me." Don't miss that. "Hey, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Family, you just need to be aware in this text. Pay attention to it. That is a prayer that is not answered in hell. And let me go off script here because we have no time. But I want to make sure we understand this because I feel like there's a lot of confusion about this. Listen, hell is not a place where Satan is in charge. Listen, life is not a Far Side cartoon. It's not like in hell you got Satan on a throne and he's got his little pitchfork and dressed in red. No, you got to read the Bible. Hell was created for Satan and the demons. Those who do not know the Lord and who die in their sins are cast there as well. Read the end of the book of Revelation. It's called the second death, where we're all thrown, all unbelievers and Satan and demons are all thrown into the lake of fire, right? So you got to understand, like Satan is not in charge of hell. You know who's in charge of hell? God is. You're like, "What? I've never heard that." Well, congratulations. Welcome to Emmaus Church. God's in charge of hell. It's just that your experience of God is different in hell. See, in this world, we have something called common grace, don't we? You know what common grace means? It means both the righteous and the unrighteous, both believers and unbelievers, can walk out of this room today and experience some pretty pleasant things in the world. Sunshine on our face, right? Make money at work. We can go to a restaurant and have a delicious enchilada after the service. We experience the common grace of God. But in hell, there is no grace. There is no mercy. There's only justice and judgment of sin. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." Notice he doesn't say you received good things. He says you received your good things, meaning they were things you thought were good. Money, greed, stuff, best food, purple, your good things. That was your heaven. You got your heaven already. You got your heaven. You received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Do you catch that? Abraham's like, hey man, maybe you don't understand. There's no exit in hell. This isn't some purgatory thing. That's not how this deal works. They know Disney tram. You can hop on and go to a different location. You can't apply for relocation. Hell is final. And this is what makes hell hell. Hell is eternal. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto a person who wants to die, and then comes judgment. He's received his judgment. Watch what happens next. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you. Watch this. He's like, okay, I'm not getting water and I'm not getting out of here, whatever. He says, then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Incidentally, family, this brings us to our final point for today, which is this right here. Write this down. No one is an atheist in hell. There's this thing as an unbeliever in hell, like when it comes to like not acknowledging that God is real. Isn't it interesting that this guy didn't give a rip about God for his entire life? This guy who actually cared nothing about God the entire time he was alive in this world, all of a sudden, when he's in hell, is a huge fan of evangelism. Did you see that? Isn't that interesting? He's screaming out to Father Abraham, hey, please send Lazarus. And by the way, is this not rich? Send Lazarus back to my father and my brothers. Send Lazarus back to them to warn them not to come here, to warn them to not be here, right? He wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers. This is crazy to me. This guy didn't care about God at all. And all of a sudden, he's a huge supporter of global missions. This is the point. There's no such thing. Listen, you got to understand, this is how hell works. There's no such thing as an atheist in hell. I was reading a commentator, J.C. Ryle, this week, and he said this, stood out to me. He said, hell is just truth known too late. And I just want to say something here, because it's important to point out. Every single one of us in here know what it's like to have family members, to have people we love who have not been believers, whose faith has not been in Jesus, who have died, and according to the scriptures, are in hell. Probably every single one of us in here know that pain. And you just need to know, family, that one of the things a passage like this draws our attention to is the fact that even those people we love who right now are in hell do not want us to end up there. Please warn my family. Please warn my brothers. Please warn them not to come to this place of torment. Now watch how Abraham responds to this request that the rich guy just made to send Lazarus back from the dead. We're done. Look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what that means? It means they have the Bible. What do you mean send somebody back from the dead? They have the Bible. They have this. Let them listen to the Bible. And he said, no, Father Abraham, no. He's like, the Bible, my brothers don't care about the Bible. We didn't care about the Bible. Nobody cares about the Bible. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Think about that. He's like, no. The Bible's a bad idea. Nobody believes the Bible. But Abraham, I got a great idea. I got the perfect idea. I'll tell you, this is perfect, man. If someone could just come back from the dead, everyone would believe then. Am I right? Somebody just rises from the dead, that'll convince everybody. In John chapter 11, you know what Jesus does? There's another guy named Lazarus, not the same guy. There's another guy named Lazarus, Lazarus of Bethany. Jesus rises from the grave. Do you know in John chapter 12, what happened in John chapter 12? The Pharisees and religious leaders are so angry at the fact that people are trusting in Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the grave. They come up with this plan. You know what the plan is? Let's kill Lazarus again. Because that's the kind of stupid nonsense that we as sinful humans do when God does signs and wonders right in front of our face. He said, no, let him listen to Moses and the prophets. Let him listen to the Bible. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And how brilliant is Jesus? Because just a couple months after this, after Jesus tells this story, you know what's going to happen? Jesus Christ himself is going to rise from the dead. And still, a ton of people aren't going to believe. Real quick before I pray, some of you are here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior. And I just want to tell you this, as a pastor who maybe has never met you, but who loves you and who cares deeply about you and your eternal salvation, you need to understand that this is not a game and hell is real and forever is a very long time. And you don't want to be wrong about this. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life of obedience, the Son of the living God, died on a cross for you, paid the penalty for your sin, rose again from the grave so that you could be saved from your sins. He is the right sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He took on the wrath of God in your place for your sin. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ really is the Lord and believe in your heart that God really did raise him from the dead, you will be saved. And I'm begging you today, say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Place your faith and your trust in Jesus. And if you do, the promise is that this world is the closest to hell you ever get because of what Christ has accomplished for you. Some of you in here, you're going through an incredible time in your life, an awesome season. And as your pastor, here's what I would say. If you're going through an amazing season in your life right now where you're incredibly blessed, I'm begging you to see that as God's opportunity for you to be a blessing to the people around you. It is not all about you. Be a blessing to the people around you. Be loving, be generous, be encouraging, be thoughtful, be considerate. Do not be like the rich guy who has no name. And for those of you in here who are struggling and suffering and you're miserable right now, just like Lazarus, here would be my encouragement to you as your pastor. Remember the good news of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all for you and he really rose from the grave. And because that's true, no matter how dark this season may become for you, this world is the closest to hell you will ever get because Jesus died and he rose again. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this story that is heavy and sobering. And yet you love us so much that you want us to be aware and alert to the realities of eternity. You tell us over and over and over again in the scriptures that this world right here, this season that we're in is not our home. It's not our eternal home. I pray that you would open our eyes to eternal things. What an incredible thought that you are a God who would comfort a man who knew no comfort in this world, and you'd comfort him for all of eternity because his faith and his trust and his hope was in you, Lord. I pray for whoever in here may need prayer today that they would seek prayer in the back, our prayer team, whoever needs to say yes to you, Holy Spirit, would you give them faith to say yes to you? We worship you. We love you. Mold us and make us into the people you desire for us to be. And I pray it all through the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.